Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Then 1 Corinthians, verse chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Greg, for your very warm welcome. It's been my pleasure to know Greg for many years, and Harriet also. So it's a particular pleasure to be with you tonight, and I thank you very much for your very warm welcome. I'd like to pray in a moment, but before I do, can I just say that this passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which you should have in a handout, forgive me if I do not make, as it were, a kind of exposition of this passage tonight. I want to refer to it, but I really want to use it as a kind of launching pad to speak about the general question of the character and reliability of the New Testament. So if I could just signal that in advance, and I hope you'll forgive me, therefore, if I don't do a kind of exposition, which, of course, I couldn't possibly do with the skill that your pastor has. So I wouldn't want to show myself up for that reason, as well as a second reason. But now let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've caused the sacred scriptures to be written for our learning. We pray tonight that as we approach this wonderful text from Luke, that you would open our eyes to it. We pray that your Holy Spirit may move within my lips and in our ears. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I may read the passage again, and it's in the nature of a personal translation, if I can put it like that. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been fulfilled among us. The original eyewitnesses, who became the first preachers of the word, handed these over to us, that is to Luke. So it seemed good also to me, or to me also, who had followed all things accurately from the beginning, to write a sequential account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty about what you have been taught. The last couple of years, probably since the 9/11 attack in the United States, numbers of scholars have written books telling about the evils of believing in God. It's a blanket approach, if we can put it like that, talking about the evils of religion, whether it's a Christian belief in God or the Jewish belief in God or the Muslim belief in God. There's a sense in which people like Professor Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Michel Onfray have sort of gathered all these together and said that these are a blight on humanity. And really we would be better off in the human race if we didn't have God. We didn't have the belief in God, since it's such a source of evil. One of the ways in which atheist writers like Professor Dawkins and others have attempted to destroy faith in God has been by attacking the reliability of the Bible. I guess the logic has been that if you can overturn the question of truthfulness of the Bible, then it will automatically follow that belief in God is just no longer a viable or sustainable way forward. It's worth pointing out, however, that Dawkins and co. Don't really know the Bible that well, and it's not that difficult to go through the books of these scholars and find that while they may be very, very accomplished in other fields, as they each are, that they're not particularly qualified to write about the Bible. There are many, many mistakes in their writings. For example, Dawkins refers to the Magi, the wise men, in Luke. Well, no, not actually in Luke, in Matthew. Michelle Onfray speaks about the barren desert Sahara-like conditions of Galilee. Well, no, not really. They grow bananas and mangoes in abundance around Galilee. It's hardly like the Sahara at all. And so on. So there are, in fact, numerous errors in these writings, as it happens. So these words of Luke's in Luke 1:1-4 are the introduction to his gospel, but also to the book of Acts, because these two works are really one work. At that particular time, people wrote their texts on scrolls. A scroll consists of, shall we say, a rod around which you wind paper. Wind it and wind it and wind it, and then at the end of it you have another rod, as it were, and so you have a scroll. And it's been estimated by people who know about these things that the practical length of a scroll was about 30 feet, about 10 metres long. After that, you simply couldn't manage a scroll. And it's also been calculated by people who know about these things that the book of Acts as a scroll would have been, how long? 10 metres long. And the book of Acts, how long would that have been? Yes, again, 10 metres long. So had it been possible at that time for Luke to have written his work in one, between one set of covers, as it were, in a book, he almost certainly would have done that. But knowing, as it were, the limits of a scroll, he has divided his material into two parts. For volume one, as it were, the story about Jesus reaching his climax with the resurrection. And vol two, as it were, the story of the early church beginning from the time of the ascension of Jesus through to Paul's arrival and imprisonment in Rome. And it is a wonderful, wonderful piece of history writing. It covers a period of approximately 70 years from the birth of Jesus, which occurred a little bit earlier than we perhaps have thought, to occur during the last days of King Herod, who we know from other sources died in 4 BC. So the birth of Jesus probably occurred in about 6 BC. And we know that the book of Acts finishes in the early 60s. So from about 6 BC through to AD 62 is just a little bit short of 70 years. So Luke Acts, if we can hyphenate those two, covers a period of about 70 years and represents the kind of historical spine through which we can understand the great story of redemption that God wrought from the birth of Jesus through to the rise of early Christianity in the early church. The words of Luke in Luke Acts represent the greatest amount by volume of the New Testament. Approximately one quarter of the words in the New Testament come from this one author, Luke Acts. In these opening lines in Luke 1:1-4, we can identify 4 separate parties or people. First of all, there are the many who compiled a narrative or story about Jesus and the spread of early Christianity. The word narrative mostly means something that is written, but equally it could refer to that which has been created as a piece of oral teaching. Greg read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And some of those words there from verses 3 to 6 or 7 from memory were created as an oral, memorizable passage, which Paul had learnt by rote and which he had in turn passed over to the Corinthians at the time the church was created there, also by rote. And there are great passages in the New Testament that we can extract on the basis of them having been memorizable, catechetical teaching material. And there were numerous examples of this within the New Testament. At the same time, however, there were also collections of written material. Certain miracles of Jesus, the early description of the trial of and crucifixion of Jesus in Jerusalem, collections of parables, etc., etc., etc. Passages that were committed to writing almost immediately, maybe even during the ministry of Jesus itself. We now know that people wrote down what a teacher would write. We know they had the facility to do that, and there is good reason to believe that some of the disciples of Jesus actually wrote down what he said at the time. Excuse me. So, when the first churches were created in Palestine, before the New Testament as a whole was written, what do you think they did when they met? Well, if you had an apostle, if you had a Peter or a John or somebody there with you who could instruct you, fine. But the chances are, the probability is, that in fact there were more churches than there were apostles. So what did those people actually do when they met? Remembering, of course, that in the first instance they were all Jews. That is, the first 20 years or so of Christianity in Palestine. What did they do? Well, they needed texts. They needed written texts. Texts to read in church together. Texts to have as a basis of Christian teaching. So it is almost certain, therefore, that alongside the oral texts, the oral words which had, as it were, been created to be memorised, there were written texts as well. And in the end, our four Gospels, as it were, are the evolution and completion of that process of writing texts. And so he says, in a rather general way, that there were many who compiled narratives, oral and written. Then the second, as it were, party or group are the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. That is, the original disciples of the Lord Jesus who accompanied him for the 3 or 4 years of his ministry and who then became the leaders of early Christianity and the first preachers. People like Peter and John and the other people mentioned in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Now these are the ones, says this passage, these are the ones who handed these written texts over to Luke. In other words, the written material that was handed over to Luke was authenticated to Luke by the original disciples of Jesus. In other words, who better to actually hand these written materials over? Who better to endorse and authenticate and to put an imprimatur stamp upon them than the people who were the original disciples of the Lord Jesus? The third party mentioned in this little opening passage is, of course, Luke himself. Luke says that he had investigated everything from the beginning. In other words, Luke has gone around talking to people. He has visited the places where Jesus operated. Almost certainly he has visited the place where Jesus was crucified. He has visited the tomb where Jesus was buried. He has spoken to people. He has conducted what today we would call oral history. Today a modern historian will go around with a tape recorder and speak to some older person and say, "Would you like to tell us what it was like, shall we say, during the years of the Blitz in London? Tell us your experience. What were you doing? Tell us how you felt. Where were you at the time? This is what modern historians do in terms of oral history. Well, of course, Luke didn't have a tape recorder, but it seems that he went around, as it were, gathering and investigating this kind of material himself. We know that he was in Palestine at the time of the Apostle Paul's imprisonment there during the years 57 to 60, and so that he had a splendid opportunity while Paul was in prison in Palestine to do these sorts of inquiries. Now, he is the one, he says, who has received these narratives which have been handed on to him, who by the original disciples and church leaders. The fourth party mentioned in these verses is a gentleman named Theophilus. Theophilus, we sense, is a new Christian. To this point, he has been orally catechized. He's called a catechumen. That's the word that's used. The verb, he's been catechized. He's heard the gospel. He has put his faith in Christ. He's probably been baptized. He has been instructed. He's been discipled in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But Luke feels that for a person like this, there needs to be a more comprehensive basis, a more permanent basis. And so Luke has gone to the trouble of writing this magnificent two-volume work for the sake of a young Christian like Theophilus. Why? That he might know the certainty concerning the things he's been taught. Now, the word certainty translates a Greek word from which we get our word asphalt. That is, something firm, something rock-like. In other words, Luke has put a floor under Theophilus' feet in terms of this great tract of writing, which of course is part of the sacred scriptures, part of the Word of God. Permanent and comprehensive. So there we are. There are four different people mentioned in this particular passage. Those who compiled the narratives, those who passed the narratives over to Luke, namely the original disciples, thirdly, Luke himself, and fourthly, a person like Theophilus, who is a person just like who? Us. Just like us. And Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has given us this wonderful passage, as it were, to put a floor under our feet, to put asphalt under us, as it were, so that we might stand on something as Christian believers that is clear and firm. Okay, now let me mention five things about Luke and Acts. The first is this. Luke and Acts is able to be classified as a form of literature as what? As history. As history. An educated person picking up Luke Acts and reading it in the first century would not say this is a Mills and Boone novel. Would not say this is a piece of fiction. No. He would not say, oh, this is a travel book. No. Any educated reader would pick this up and he would say, oh, I am about to start reading a work of history. A work of history. And we can say that because other historical works from the period, like those written by Thucydides, who wrote the history of the Peloponnesian Wars, or Josephus, who wrote the Jewish War, the story of the war between the Jews and the Romans, and other writers of that period, they began their historical works with similar sorts of sentiments like this. I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning, and what I'm about to write to you is the truth. This is the way a history writer would, by convention, begin his works. So anybody would know that this is the case. He says that in verse 3, he's investigated everything from the beginning carefully. In other words, Luke doesn't say, I've had a big religious experience. Some of the earth has moved for me. I've had some great, the lights have gone on. I've had some unforgettable conversion experience and I'm going to write you. No, he doesn't write that. He's very sober. He writes on the basis not of religious experience, but in terms of the investigation of facts. He writes in what we might call an empirical way. He writes history, and that's what history writers do. They write facts. And they write them on the basis of data, on the basis of information, on the basis of eyewitness investigation, and so on. A very close connection between the legal profession, especially in matters of criminal trials, and history writing. It's based on eyewitness testimony that is able to be cross-examined and tested. This is not the language of religious dogmatism. It's not the language of religious conversion. No. It is a sober, bread and butter, common sense language of empirical investigation, such as might be involved by a criminal prosecutor who will assemble information. His witnesses can be cross-examined by the defence, and a jury can reach a decision about the facts based on information that's given, which is tested by cross-examination. And there's a very close connection between history writing and due legal process. And that's the kind of thing that Luke is speaking about here. So what we have here is a piece of historical writing in the writings of Luke and Acts. The second mark of this passage is that it is therefore appropriately rooted in world history. A little bit later in the Gospel, Luke says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, well, we know that he was made emperor in the year AD 15, from memory, in the month of September. So Luke is saying, therefore, about the year AD 28 or 29, depending on just how things were calculated, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee at the time of the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus began within about a year of that. So that we have incredibly detailed chronological information that tells us when John the Baptist began preaching and soon after when Jesus himself began to preach. So we have very, very tight chronological data about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. So the ministry of Jesus is actually rooted in history. It is rooted in world history. You can tie the ministry of Jesus in to the time Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, which was in the time of the emperor Tiberius. The same time, Luke's gospel has got numerous references to major public figures like the emperor Augustus or the emperor Tiberius or the emperor Claudius, to major events like the great famine that affected the whole of the eastern Mediterranean for about 15 or 20 years, beginning in the mid-40s, to numerous places. The work of Luke Acts is dotted again and again and again and again and again with place names like Bethlehem, Nazareth, Jerusalem, Damascus, Caesarea, Tarsus, Antioch, Iconium, Thessalonica, Ephesus, etc., 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 etc. So as it were, on every page, as it were, of Luke Acts, we see that it is dovetailed in to real places in real time, and so we are confirmed in our understanding that this is indeed historical work. Indeed, not only is Luke Acts dovetailed into world history, Luke Acts sometimes provides very important historical information that you can't get anywhere else. For example, we know from John's Gospel, not Luke now, but John's Gospel, that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, high priest. You don't find that anywhere else. You are dependent upon the Bible for that information. It is only from the book of Acts that you know the information that you have about the way the Romans governed parts of what today we would call modern Turkey, the book of Acts is an absolute mine of information about local administration within those areas. So that's my second point. It is rooted in world history. The third is that Luke has a source of information in Paul. We're able to say that because there are many parts of Luke's gospel where the narrative we find is in the first person plural. If you like to turn with me, for example, to Acts chapter 16, verse 10. Verse 10 reads of Acts 16, when Paul had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go on into Macedonia. We sought. Up at that point, the book of Acts is entirely written in the third person. Peter did this, Peter he, Peter him, Paul he, Paul him, Barnabas he, Barnabas him, Barnabas, etc. So what is happening when we come to 1610? Well, clearly Luke himself has become part of the story. Luke himself has become a travelling companion of Paul at this particular point. And in fact, for much of the book of Acts from this point onwards, we find it is written in the first person plural. So clearly, Luke has become the companion, the travelling companion of the Apostle Paul, and is more or less hanging around in Palestine while Paul is in prison. Consider what that means. It means, therefore, that Luke has access to earlier information about Paul. Luke knows, therefore, that Paul was born in Tarsus. He knows that he came up to Jerusalem as a teenager. He knows that he was a pupil of Gamaliel. He knows that he was a persecutor of the early Christians. He knows the details of Paul's conversion near Damascus. So these we passages, as they are so called, by connecting Luke, the author, with Paul, means that Luke now is a credible and honest source of information for Paul. But that's not all. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Where Paul says, and after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. This is Paul the persecutor, now become Christian. 3 years, within 3 years of his conversion, he's made his first return visit to Jerusalem. And he visits Cephas, another name for Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. So, Paul meeting with Peter means that Paul now knows a lot about Jesus. And also a lot about the earliest years of Christianity. And since Luke knows Paul, through Paul, Luke knows about Peter, and through Peter, Jesus. So there's a kind of third-hand knowledge that Luke has, not only about Paul, but about Peter and about Jesus. We read on in Galatians 1, verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So by this stay in Jerusalem, within 3 years of his conversion, Paul has come to meet Peter, to know about Jesus' ministry. He's come to meet James. He's come to find out about Jesus' early life and early boyhood. And since Paul has this information, and since Luke and Paul spent at least 5 years together, therefore Luke has got access through Paul to this information about Paul, about Peter, about James, and about Jesus. So, you will hear repeatedly as it were, from so-called scholars that the gospel writers knew nothing about what they were talking about. That they wrote years and years and years and years and years later after the events and actually knew nothing about the people that they are writing about. Well, do you see, therefore, that the we passages in Luke's gospel, which connect Luke with Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, 18 and 19, where Paul connects with Peter and James, means that Luke, the writer of the gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, therefore has 5 years of opportunity with Paul at his side, as it were, to find about these absolute basics of earliest Christianity. So at Christmas time, when the inevitable article appears in the Times Sunday magazine, which writes dismissively about the origins of Christianity and says things like, Luke didn't know anything about what he was writing about, please remember my words. Because it's clear as crystal that Luke was in a very good position to know about these very things. Well, let me move on very quickly now to what I want to conclude by saying. Over the page, it ought to be point number 4. Sorry about that. There are several points in where we can cross-check Luke's accuracy. We know, for example, that Luke made use of Mark's gospel. You'll have to trust me that that's a correct statement. So, did Luke, as it were, embellish Mark? Did Luke make more of Jesus than was true of him? Well, listen to this. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus speaking, he sent another, him he killed. So with many others, some they beat, some they killed. Jesus is speaking about the prophets who've come to Israel and how the religious leaders killed them. Says Jesus, he still had one other, a beloved son, Jesus speaking about himself. Finally, Jesus says, he sent him, i.e. me, to them saying, they will respect my son. Now Luke quotes this passage. So what does Luke do with it? Does he make it more sexy? Does he beat it up in some way? Well, in fact, he abbreviates it. He shortens it. It's just as accurate, if shorter, than what Mark said. He sent yet a third, this one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. It may be they'll respect him. No embellishment. No beefing up. No improving the story, as it were. No. What we find Luke to be is a prudent and careful scribe who uses the material that comes into his hand with considerable care. Another example is in the book of Acts, where the right-hand column, he quotes Paul in Acts 26 as well as in 22 to say, I have lived as a Pharisee, and then being zealous for God, I persecuted this way unto death. What does Paul say of himself? Philippians 3, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, in Greek, the language is not identical, but the ideas are. So, once again, here is a little window into Luke at points where we can check him, and at points where we can check him, we find that he is careful and conservative and a sober scribe. So I take it, therefore, if at those points where we can check him, he proves to be reliable, therefore we have good reason to trust him in passages where we don't have any external way of checking him at all. So that is the fourth point. We can cross-check Luke's accurately. Fifthly and finally, secular writers confirm Luke Acts. One of the really interesting things about the beginnings of Christianity is that we have sources of information that are actually hostile. One thinks, for example, of Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, who wrote near the end of the first century. One thinks of the greatest of the Roman historians, Tacitus, or his friend Pliny, the governor of the province of Bithynia. In his narrative of the fire of Rome in AD 64, Tacitus digresses briefly to speak about the people that Nero wanted a scapegoat for the fire. You remember that the fire destroyed almost all the city of Rome. Rome had 14 districts and 10 of them were destroyed by the fire in the year 64. Nero was blamed for the fire. It was believed that he wanted to rebuild Rome, so he was responsible for burning it down first of all. He tried to deflect attention away from himself without success, and then he decided to, as it were, put the blame on this new sect called the Christians. Please note that this is only 30 years after Jesus. I've been married 45, and that's a fairly brief period. When you're on the other side of it, it seems a long period, but looking back, it's like that. And 30 years is obviously so much shorter a period than 45 years. Well, it's only 30 years on from the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that you now have a substantial number of the followers of Jesus in the great city of Rome. And Nero inflicted the most exquisite tortures on the Christians. And he explains, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators or governors, Pontius Pilate. And a deadly superstition, or sect, thus checked for the moment, again broke out. He uses the language of a disease. It's a spreading disease around the world that is a blight on Roman civilization, he says. It broke out in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in Rome. Both Tacitus and Pliny speak about Christianity as an unspeakable horror, a vicious disease that is affecting humanity. So it's very good, really, that you've got people like this who are writing, as it were, as critical people from the outside, because the amazing thing is that although they hate this movement, they confirm all the raw facts about it. The actual raw material of when and where and who and why it began can all be confirmed externally from these non-critical sources. It is a very interesting phenomenon, which I think is true of early Christianity in quite a unique way, that it is witnessed to by those who are not members of it, but who in fact hate it, but who confirm the basic raw facts about it. So what does Tacitus tell us? That Jesus was proclaimed as the Christ. Jesus was not preached as Jesus, but as Christ or Messiah. And non-Christians knew him by that name. Why not? That's how he was preached to them. Christ's followers were known as Christian. The Greek word is Christianoi. And the I-A-N-O-I suffix attached to the word Christ means a devotee of, a follower of, an adherent of. The word Christian was not a word invented by Christians, but by non-Christians, critics of Christianity. And they invented this name for a group of people who were followers of a person known as Christ. Christ followers, Christ's people. That's what they call them. And that's consistent with what we know from the New Testament. Thirdly, Tacitus says that Christ was executed in Judea under Pilate in the time of Tiberius. So the place and the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, the execution of Jesus. But surprise, surprise, the movement did not get broken up at the time the founder of the movement was put to death. But the movement broke out afresh, he says, and spread from Rome. In other words, in these few words, Tacitus confirms the broad picture that we have in Luke Acts. The movement began with Jesus in Palestine. He was put to death under Pontius Pilate. The movement didn't stop, but in fact broke out afresh in Judea and spread from Judea to Rome. That's, in a few words, what Luke Acts is telling us in his wonderful 70-year history. So let me conclude. What we have in Luke Acts is inspired scripture. God, through the Holy Spirit, was present with the mind and the pen of Luke. But Luke didn't just, as it were, write down, as it were, religious experience. He wrote down material that he had carefully researched. He was the recipient of authentic material which was placed in his hands by those who were disciples and witnesses of Jesus from the very beginning. In other words, what we have in Luke Acts is theologically true, but equally historically true. Historically and theologically true, so as to put a floor under our feet, so that we can have certainty concerning the things in which we have been instructed. Now, the fundamentals of the Christian faith are very straightforward. Christ died for our sins, and since we are sinners, as we believe in Christ who was put to death for us, we do not come into the presence of God to be judged and condemned as we would otherwise be, but to be welcomed and received as people whom God has saved through the death of his Son, so that we can live our lives serving God with the peace of God in our hearts, because we have been justified by faith through the death of Jesus Christ. His death, therefore, for our sins is an absolute fundamental. No less so is his resurrection, in which he has overcome the last enemy of the human race, which is the awful tragedy of death, with its dreadful separation of friends and family by the horrors of death. But Jesus, by his resurrection, has destroyed the last enemy, death, so that we can live our lives not only with peace within our hearts and freedom to serve God and serve one another, but go through our lives without the fear of death hanging over our heads. Now, if this is not theologically and historically true, it's make-believe. We're kidding ourselves. We are of all people most miserable, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But I'm wanting to say to us tonight that it is true, that it is theologically true and it is historically true, and we can be confident in it, and we ought not to be put off by it by those who are launching their attacks on the Bible in the way that they are so powerfully doing, to the effect as it is having on so many people today. So the net result of what I want to say to us tonight, or what I've been trying to say to us tonight, is to be confident and to be assured in the goodness of God for us. Let me conclude by some words from elsewhere in the Bible, namely from 2 Peter chapter 2, 16, where he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, says Peter, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. And it is that witness that we find in the majestic work in Luke Acts. Let us pray. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the insight and assurance that we are able to have into this scripture tonight. We pray that if we are already Christians, we may continue moving forward with good conscience in the knowledge that we have hitched our wagon to a wagon that is true. If we are not yet Christians, our Heavenly Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit may give us the assurance within our hearts that what we've been hearing tonight is truth. Truth that we can believe. Truth that we can commit ourselves to. Truth that above all speaks about our dear Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will, based on that truth and through the power of your Holy Spirit, be committed to him tonight, if that has not been our story to this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. It is wonderful to know that the floor is truly under us, that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and has been raised again. So we're going to close by singing 676. We're going to God be the glory, great things he has done, and he truly has done them. 676, let's stand and sing.
Thank you.
remain standing, let's pray. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may equip us with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.